Okay, I want to be honest up front. I want to speak on something tonight that I know nothing about. So that sounds really good, doesn't it? So you just say, I'm going to start preaching. I have no idea what I'm talking about or anything like that. Now, what I mean really is that I've never experienced revival in terms of what I've read in the various books that I've read on revival. When I read on revival, it stirs my juices. It really does, because I want to see God at work. And so I've read much on the subject, and I've certainly been praying much that God would do a work in me. So I'm speaking doubly to me. I'm not trying to just line all you up and talk about this subject and take it from there. And I think the reality is that I want the Lord to make revival relevant and personal for each one of us tonight as we hear what God has to say with this particular verse of Scripture. Now, let me say something else that I think it's often happens in a congregation, is that often people will think that a sermon that's like this is always for someone else, and that we need to pray for revival, yes, and revival in general, but we always think it's for someone else. And I think we can learn a lot from Gypsy Smith's response to when a young man asked him, now, what should I do about, or how should I pray for revival? And Gypsy Smith told him, he said, I want you to grab a piece of chalk, and I want you to draw a circle. And then when you've drawn the circle, I want you to step inside and pray this prayer. Lord, would you please revive everything inside that circle? So my prayer tonight is that in your mind, would you draw a circle around you? Don't worry about anybody else. Don't worry about, oh, I wonder what he or she's thinking. And just in a sense, in your own mind, step into that circle. And the prayer is, Lord, would you revive everything inside that circle? Now, one of the questions I often ask when we deal with the subject of revival is, why do we need revival? What are the reasons for revival? Well, the Lord answers those questions quite well in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. And the first reason that we need revival is 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 22, and it says this. If anyone sins against his neighbour, just stop there. There's a need for revival. You see, in a church, if we're exhibiting an unloving or on caring attitude towards another Christian, there's a need for revival. This may occur in the context of the church itself, the church life, our marriages, the husband-wife relationship. It may happen as parents and children. It may be the boss and the employee. It can be in any of those contexts. It can be even when there's a spirit of gossiping or slander. Now, slander really is just another way of murdering a person's character. We don't quite put it in those raw terms, but that's really what slander is when we speak. And I've been guilty of it, and we're in need of revival. Or there's bitterness or resentment that's come into our lives. There's a need for revival. Maybe someone has wronged you, and you haven't been able to let it go. You've felt bitter for years. I know some people I've met, they've held onto this bitterness for years, and they can't forgive. There's a need for revival. I thought Martin Luther King put it well when he said this, let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred. Ooh, that's a quote and a half, I thought. You see, then there's the issue of neglecting to share the gospel with our neighbour. You've been next door to a neighbour for years and you've never shared the gospel even once with them. So friends, if you're not burdened to reach your neighbour, to share the good news, something has to change. There's a need for revival. Here's the first one. Here's the second one. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 24, and it says this. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy. Well, you know, I get this newspaper called the Christian Post, and I've stopped reading it because I'm sick and tired of reading about all the pastors who've been caught in sexual misdemeanors and sexual affairs and so on. There's this moral breakdown in the church, and there's a need for revival. We're seeing now where divorce is just commonplace. I've been privileged, like Michael and Kerry, to be married to my lovely wife for many years. That's starting year 42, actually. So it's been a while. But, you know, what concerns me is that often in our church, there's this glib acceptance that this is all right. No, it isn't. And they say, oh, well, it's going to happen. That's the way it is. And so, but if we see it that way, we're in desperate need of revival. We need to be praying for our marriages and our families and our children. And where there's defeat in the church with regards to the impact of the church in the community. Now, that's why I talk about the whole idea of presence and profile. If I do a survey of this area, 95% of the community doesn't even know you exist. There's a need for revival. Because when revival happens, the whole neighborhood knows. So we need to be conscious of this. When the church is being ignored or the church is considered irrelevant, and we see it on the news time and time again, you know, we've outgrown all this stuff, this is old hat and so on and so on. There's a need for revival, because when the non-Christian world sees red-hot Christianity, they want it. They want it. Here's the third thing. 2 Chronicles and verse 26. When heaven is shut up. When Christians in the Christian church are not seeing answers to prayer, as though the heavens are shut to them, there's an urgent need for revival. Because we must see that prayer, listen to this, prayer is the powerhouse of the Christian life and the Christian church. And that is why Satan opposes it so vehemently. Where the church ignores the need for prayer, and what is even worse, sees no need or desire for prayer, there is a desperate need for revival. A while ago, I was talking to a pastor about prayer, and in particular about corporate prayer and the need of it. And his response to what I had to say really shocked me. He just said, "Oh, no, Carl, that's not our style as a church." And I'm thinking, what? And I'm thinking, mate, look, you may do prayer differently. You may do it in different ways and so on. But prayer needs to be your style. Combined with this, with the reading and study of God's word, I think it'd be fair to say that probably somewhere between 70 and 80% of the Christian church has no idea what it is to have a regular quiet time. To open the scriptures and just hear what our dear brother just said. God spoke to me from Colossians 3, first three verses, you know, and so on. And to be able to meet with God in that way, there's a need for revival. You see, you know what the number one reason for reading God's word is? It's not to memorize scripture. The number one reason that we read God's word is that we might know God. That's why we need to read it. And when we start to know God and start to grow in that relationship, then it suddenly, it just changes everything that we do. Well, here's the fourth reason for it in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 28. When there's a famine in the land. Some time ago, I was on a visit to Sydney, and I heard a news report regarding the devastating drought that had hit Queensland and northern parts of New South Wales, and it was continuing on to hit those states very badly, and many of the crops had failed. To add to their woes, they had this plague of locusts that had come through and had eaten everything that even looked remotely green, because that's the colour that gets them going. And so whatever the drought had done, it was made even worse with these destructive locusts. Well, you know, folks, there's a different type of locust that's attacking the very foundation of our churches. We are seeing the Christian church being consumed by the locust of materialism, worldliness, ambition, prestige, immorality. Jerry Bridges, in one of his series of sermons in Sydney a while ago, said this, that pastors are falling like flies in immorality. Pornography, unbelief, cheating, lying, so on. And to add to that, false teaching that is eroding the very foundation of our churches. We're heading for turbulent waters. That's why some of our churches have gone down the woke and the transgender culture. And they say, well, if we mix it with the world, that'll be fine. No, it won't be. And many of us begin to ask the question, why the Christian church is so impotent? Why the Christian church, for many of them, in fact, some of the churches I've been in recently haven't seen a convert in 10 years. That is not the normal Christian church. I don't care what anyone says. So why is that we're seeing so little fruit for our labours? Well, could it be, friends, that God is saying to us that we need a revival work of the Holy Spirit in our lives personally and corporately? Now, this verse in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, starts in most translations with the word if. Now, I like that because it highlights two important factors when we're seeking God for revival. Firstly, the word if infers that there's a choice involved when it comes to seeking the Lord in revival. Now, vitally linked to this process of a choice in revival is the recognition of our own spiritual paucity. If you read any books on revival, that's often the first thing that they highlight. That, you know, any of the Charles Finney stuff or any of the stuff that I've read, you'll see that they highlight the fact that they felt incredible spiritual paucity, a lack of spiritual vitality. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see a big need for revival in our own walk, in our own relationship with God. And we know that many of us are struggling spiritually with this whole thing. Now, coupled with this negative is the positive of desiring something much better, but we're not satisfied until we get it. We don't sort of give it a go and then pull up stumps and say, that's it. This reminds me of Jacob, and when he's at Genesis 32, and he says to God, "I'll not let you go until you bless me." Well, by the time God had finished with him, not only did he give him a name change, he gave him a character transformation. And that's what our church needs. And when people see that character transformation, they say, "I need that." And again, I've read in the histories of revival where a few people who have identified the urgent need of the hour, and even more importantly, have been willing to pray the price, the facts are simple. No prayer, no revival. Here's the second thing about the word "if." It infers that there are conditions to be followed if we're to see revival. Well, for instance, to get here this evening, I had to drive. Now, I found it's a good idea that I meet particular conditions. I need to have a vehicle that's roadworthy, has four wheels, a steering wheel, a gearbox, all those sorts of things. I need to have a driver's license. That's helpful, especially if a police officer pulls you over. And that's not out of date or suspended. Then I need to obey the road rules. Now, depending where I am, it's good to be on the left-hand side. But if you're in America, you've got to be on the right-hand side. Well, it doesn't matter. But we need to be careful about that. And also, when the light goes red, the idea is to stop. You don't think so? Oh, okay. But anyway, I was in the States just recently. And I pulled out of the church, Urban Crest Baptist Church in Lebanon, Ohio. And I pulled out onto the left-hand side of the road. And I said, "Now, why are those headlights coming on the same side of the road?" And then oh my goodness, I'm in the wrong place. So you see, when you're in the wrong side of the road, it can make a mess of things. So here it is. If need be, I may also need a roadmap. Now, I'm blessed to have a GPS, which really, trying to find my way here today was interesting. But the GPS knew where it was going, thankfully. So this doesn't guarantee me getting here, because when I rang Michael this evening, I said, "Michael, I'm at 54 Madeline Street, and I can't see your church." Then he said, "Oh, no, the manse is there. Just go around to Shadow? Yeah. And so there you go. So God laid down the conditions for Israel to have revival, and so he has for the church. So this is to underline by the fact that this key verse of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, specifically targets who? If who? My people will humble themselves. Fingers pointing at us. So these are the conditions, not so much for the unsaved, but for the saved, so that these conditions are met. And I'm sure we all know what those conditions are, and we talk about it and just brush it off. But we need to have a clear reminder of what it means to get back on track and say, "Okay, Lord, what do we need to see happen in my life personally and in the church's life corporately?" So here's the first point I want to make this evening. If my people shall humble themselves. Now, Ken James, who was our former printer at Challenge for many years, I was discussing with him the whole subject of humbleness. And I said, "What does it look like? And indeed, how can we be humble?" And so Ken came up with the idea. He said, well, he thought Psalm 51 kind of demonstrated that, where David expressed what he had done wrong. And he's honestly comes before the Lord, and he says in verses 2-4, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Notice the repetition of the personal pronoun. He doesn't keep it at arm's length. Me, my, he owns it. That's part of what we call about being humbled before the Lord. So these verses demonstrate that humbleness and honesty go hand in hand. We must be honest with ourselves first, that we are guilty, then we can be honest with God, and then he can deal with us. So coming back from Sydney some time ago, I was sitting next to a lady who was struggling, and I want to say this kindly, was struggling with being a bit overweight. So we had a chat together, we talked and so on, and we enjoyed the discussion, and then a meal was served. And I watched this lady consume food that really wasn't helpful to her dilemma. But then she did something which I found rather interesting. She ordered a can of Diet Coke. And I thought to myself, sometimes, and I think probably we've all had our battles with this issue, but she wasn't facing reality because she wasn't being honest with herself. So when it comes to seeking revival, we need to be honest before God and humble ourselves. Because if we have a diet of sin in some way or another, we need to honestly confess and forsake our sin and be washed in the cleansing blood of Christ, not the Diet Coke of sin. There's a big difference. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. if my people will pray. Now, Michael's made constant reference to that tonight. Once again, we need to be honest about prayer. All revivals, without exception, have had their beginning in prayer. That should tell us something about the importance of both personal and particular corporate prayer. So the need for prayer was highlighted in a book I read some time ago by George Barna. He wrote a book called The Turnaround Church. Don't know if you've read it, Michael. It's a very interesting book. And in the book, he studies 30 churches that have been turned around from being a dying church to a growing, alive church. Now, there were a variety of reasons for the turnaround, and which are good, but there was only one factor common to all 30 churches, and you get one guess what it was. Prayer. That's exactly right, Jim. Prayer. Yes, prayer. And it's strange that we know we need to pray, but so few of us are willing to pray, are willing to make the effort to exercise the discipline to pray both personally and corporately. And I find we're so easily distracted from a daily prayer time and various other things demand our time. You know what I've discovered about Satan? He is a master distractor. He is a master distractor. It's amazing how often something will come up and then suddenly it's gone. And I believe Christians and churches need to learn afresh that we achieve nothing of any eternal redemptive value unless we pray. So you can have the best programs imaginable. You can have the best resources imaginable. You can have the best building imaginable. But unless we're willing to pray, we'll achieve nothing of any eternal redemptive value. So what do we want to see out of this? Well, firstly, prayer is an acknowledgement of our inability to live the Christian life or serve God in our own strength. You know, I love John 15, verse 5, where, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do everything. Why are you laughing? Did I say something wrong? No, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, how much is nothing? It's just a little bit, or is it just, you sure? Because I think sometimes people think they can do a little bit. And man, I've tried it, and it's a train wreck. But then secondly, by inference, prayer is our own acknowledgement that we want to live the Christian life and serve God in complete dependence upon him. When revival comes, you see that all afresh. And thirdly, we must also see that prayer should never be a replacement for action. Rather, we must hold in the forefront of our minds that prayer is absolutely vital in giving us God's direction for effective, God-ordained action. Let me read that to you again, because it's a lot. It's a mouthful. Rather, we must hold in the forefront of our minds that prayer is absolutely vital in giving us God's direction for effective, God-ordained action. So as an eldership, as Michael and the rest of the elders and Lamb are all praying together, and then you see how God is at work, and he begins to open up a vision. What do we need to do? How do we need to change what we do? And so on. And that's how it works. Okay, here's the third thing. If my people will seek. Now, the word seek here infers a determination to seek God in prayer until the matter is settled. Now, that's a real challenge, isn't it? So we're going to seek God until the matter is settled, until we have revival. In the past, revivals, a few of God's people have come together, usually three or four, sometimes more, will come together and pray with a commitment until revival comes. And when a revival comes, then they begin to pray for their families who are not saved, or their friends and their neighbours, and they're saved. And this was just incredibly illustrated for me in a book I read a while ago by Wesley Jewell. Don't know if anybody's read any of his books, but he is an incredible author on revival. And the book was called Revival Fire. And in this book, there's a chapter on revival in the Hebrides off the coast of Scotland. And he says this, and let me read it to you. He says, the island of Lewis and Harris, the largest island of the Outer Hebrides, lies off the northwest coast of Scotland. Lewis is the northern part of the island. And in 1949, in the village of Barvis, the Reverend James Murray Mackay was the parish minister. And for months, his church leaders prayed for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. However, in a small village, a small cottage, lived two elderly sisters, Peggy Smith, aged 84, and blind, and her sister Christine Smith, aged 82, and almost bent over double with arthritis. They were unable to attend worship, but for months they were burdened to pray in their cottage for God to send revival to Barvis. Well, the sisters prayed by name for the people in each cottage alongside their village streets. They loved their church, respected their minister, but longed for a new visitation of God. I've never seen anything like this. I love to see God at work like this. So God gave them the promise from Scripture, from Isaiah 44 and verse 3. This is what he said. I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. You remember the devotion book that used to come out called Streams on Dry Ground? And the Smith sisters prayed the promise day and night. Now, on the other side of Barvis, knowing nothing about the prayer burden of the Smith sisters, seven young men met three nights a week in a barn to pray for revival. They entered into a covenant with God in accordance with Isaiah 62, 6 to 7, that they would give God no rest until he brings revival. Now, here it is. And, you know, it's just amazing to see. It says, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Month after month, they prevailed in prayer. Then one night, one young deacon took his Bible and read to the other young men on their knees from Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5. And he says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive blessing from the Lord. And then the deacon turns around and says to the others, brethren, is it not so much humbug, and that's English for nonsense, to be waiting thus night after night if we ourselves are not right with God? Lifting his hands towards heaven, he cried, O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Instantly, he fell prostrated on the floor, and an awesome awareness of God filled the barn. And God released, and I quote, a stream of supernatural power into their lives, and the blood of Jesus poured in and cleansed their souls in accordance with 1 John 1:7. That night, he says, they found themselves searched by the holiness of God and saw things in their lives that they never even suspected were there. That's what happens when we seek. Okay, here's the last point. Finally, if my people will turn. Now, this is the evidence of the genuineness of the other three. There is a holy determination to turn. I mean, say, okay, we want a 180 degrees turn. Yeah, we want to go the other way. So we find here that this involves a total surrender of whatever has us in bondage, has a hole in our lives, whatever spoils our testimony for Jesus Christ. Maybe there's a wrong attitude, anger or bitterness, resentment, jealousy, envy. What is it? Or maybe there's an impatient attitude, an unteachable heart. I don't need this stuff. I know all this stuff. Whatever it is, it must be surrendered and turned from. Well, in 1904-05, the Welsh revival, many of the coal miners were wonderfully saved. As a result, many of them were convicted of the sins and needed to do restitution for their sin. But you'd see, I remember seeing drawings and pictures, they'd have all this coal dust all over their face. The mining mob would go mad today because there was no, you know, ventilation or any of that. And you'd see where the Spirit of God was so, you could see the tears streaming down through the coal dust on their face because the Spirit of God was so at work in their lives. Well, you know, here it was that as a result of them, many were convicted of their sins and needed to do restitution. And he goes on to say, this involved returning stolen tools and equipment. And one of the coal mining companies put up a shed with a sign, returned stolen tools. Well, there was a constant stream of miners coming with these stolen tools, so much so that the first shed was filled in a heartbeat. So they put up a second shed, put aside for the same purpose. Still, the miners kept coming. This long queue of miners had stolen picks and shovels and whatever else they had. And all of a sudden, the second shed was filled. Then the company set aside a third shed for returned goods. Still, the miners kept coming. And they kept filling that, and before he knew it, the third shed was filled. In desperation, the company was forced to put up a sign requesting, please do not bring us back any more returned stolen tools. We have no room. Why this constant stream of miners? Well, the answer is simple. They had turned from their sin. And so the question that needs to be asked is this. Have we turned from our sin? then and only then will God respond. Well, what's the outcome of all of this? Well, let me share with you. First of all, then he will hear from heaven. Now, it's not that God is deaf, but that he's unable to bless while we tolerate this sort of stuff in our lives and in our churches and in our ministries. Psalm 66, verse 18 says this, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not..." Exactly. Thank you, brother. "The Lord will not hear me." Here's the second thing. "Then God will forgive." Now, the wonderful love and character of God is revealed in the fact that God is more willing to forgive than we are to confess. That's the way God works. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. This verse becomes a wonderful promise of what? New hope, new purpose, new direction, new life. Amen to that. And when God forgives, his divine forgettery is perfect. He forgives as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 and verse 12. Now, why is that so important? They never meet. East and west never meet. And then in Micah 7, 18 to 19 says, "Our sins are cast into the depths of the ocean to be remembered no more." Now, why would he use an illustration like that? Well, let me tell you why. Two things. If you cast something into the depths of the ocean, you can't see them. They're in darkness. And then the second thing is this, that if something is cast into the depths of the ocean, it's never washed up on shore again. It's dealt with. So here's the third thing. Then God will heal their land. This highlights that unconfessed sin in particular has consequences once there is confession and repentance and the blessing returns and God heals our relationship with him. And it's so nice, you know, when you start to walk with God and you see God at work. I mean, I have found of late, I've been reading through the book of Isaiah, and I'm reading three chapters a day, and it's taken me ages to get through it. I'm looking at it and I think, my goodness, why? Because it just almost seems like every word is pregnant with meaning. I was just talking to Michael about it. But you're probably very mindful that your relationship with the Lord has not been what it should have been. But the Lord can turn that around, and he can do likewise in your church, in your home, in your marriage, in your family, in your relationships, wherever they are. And once God has healed and cleansed you of whatever the problem is that we find ourselves there, that have arisen as a result of sin, he is pleased to sanctify or set you apart for spiritual ministry that brings glory to God. Here's the fourth thing that it does. What was the result of all this? Well, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. Now, do you know what that means? The wonderful good news that this tells us is that the offering and the offerer were acceptable before God. And as a result, the glory of the Lord, what did it do? Filled the temple. Now, this is an important question you need to ask. Do you feel that you're filled with the glory of God? Do you feel that you're filled with the very person and character of Christ through the Holy Spirit? Because when you do experience that, it shows. Look at Acts 4:13. Let me read you what happens. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled." And here it is. "And they realized they had been with..." So when you're with the Master, it shows. It rubs off. And when you see revival, it's incredible what happens. So can people, wherever we are in the community, see that we have been with Jesus? In our marriages, in our families, in our homes, in our jobs, in our community. The question is, if my people will pray to God and seek after God and turn from their sin, then as they do that, what needs to happen is we see revival come into our needy churches. And suddenly we're saying, we just expanded this building a few years ago. Man alive, we've got to expand it again. Why? Because we're operating in revival, Holy Spirit power, and that's why. And when we do, it's amazing what God can do and how he changes the whole culture of our church and our home and our marriages and our family. Let me close with this quote. Well-known Methodist pastor Samuel Chadwick. I don't know if you've read any of his stuff. It's just fantastic to read. Let me read this to you as I finish on this. "The main concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from a prayerless Bible study. He fears nothing from prayerless work. He fears nothing from prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray."